Turn, if you would, to a major writing prophet of the Old Testament, Ezekiel, chapter 18. Ezekiel, chapter 18. While you're finding that passage, I'll just try to set this historically. The year was 597 B.C., and a bellicose, prideful, capricious tyrant by the name of Nebuchadnezzar sat on the throne of Babylon. He marched his armies in a northwesterly direction up what the Bible calls Padan Aram, land between the rivers, Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Ironically, where our lads have been with their rifles and backpacks for the last decade. Isn't that interesting? Now, if you know something about the geography of the ancient Near East, you might well pose the question, well, why is he doing that? Because if he's going to attack Israel, Israel lay directly to the west. Well, the reason why he couldn't do that is because of a little matter of the Arabian desert. His troops would have been dried out, desiccated, and dead. So another prophet named Daniel, God is my judge, is already in captivity in Babylon. And another prophet called the weeping prophet, Jeremiah, told Israel, your judgment is coming from the north. Now again, we might say, well, now how can that be? Because Babylon lay directly to the east. Well, as his armies reached a pivot point, you might say, at the end of that Tigris-Euphrates Valley, they took a sharp left flank and descended upon Israel from the north to the south. So that's the precise prophecy that the Lord uttered through Jeremiah. It was an awful conflagration. The Bible would tell us that Nebuchadnezzar's troops would show no mercy, and they didn't. They took small children and dashed them against the rocks. Women were ravished. Pregnant ladies were ripped up. Old people were cut. They showed absolutely no mercy for anybody. And by the time this battle was over, there were multitudes laying there dead, and they began collecting what you and I would call prisoners of war. In the midst of that group of prisoners of war was a 30-year-old priest by the name of Ezekiel, whose name means God strengthens. So he, with that group of prisoners, went in reverse order all the way back down to Babylon, over 500 miles by foot, probably barefoot. Can you imagine such a thing? And he arrived and took up housekeeping by the river Chebar. If you've read Ezekiel in recent times, you'll remember that's where he got a lot of his prophecies from the Lord, by that river, by a little town called Nippur. And for the next 22 years, uttered judgments against his own people, Israel. About 12 years into that sojourn, the Lord said, I always like the way he refers to his wife as the desire of thine eyes. Isn't that a precious way to refer to your wife? The desire of thine eyes is going to die, and you're not even allowed to mourn for her. Very interesting. Now, are you there? Ezekiel 18. Let's begin our reading at verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? Now, you probably haven't repeated that proverb last week, have you? This is a typical Jewish proverb. As I live, saith the Lord God, you shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. And then notice this last formula. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thyself. We thank thee for thy condescending love to us as guilty sinners. And Lord, we thank thee for the word of God. And now we pray that thy Spirit, thy precious Holy Spirit, would be our teacher tonight, and that each one of us here would have tender, teachable hearts and souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you can tell from what we've already read, these weren't the private ideas of Ezekiel, but direct from the living God to a stubborn nation trying to justify itself. They had similar problems, and some things never change. You probably noticed that if you read the Bible and realize what we're living in today. For example, that proverb pretty much indicated that the Israelis were blaming their parents for their problems. Now, that's right into today's culture. You know, there's a victim mentality among so many today. Well, you can't blame me. Look at my parents. Or you can't blame me. Look at my family. Or you can't blame me. Look at my culture. And that's exactly what that proverb was all about. So instead of humbling themselves, they're accusing the Lord of injustice as if they're paying for the sins of their fathers and not their own. So that proverb that we read went with the captives all the way back down to Babylon, and it gained currency there. They kept repeating it down there. So instead of agreeing with the Lord and condemning themselves, they were accusing the Lord and justifying themselves. They're assigning their misery to blind fate and to their parents' sins. You see, all of us are born with a special gear shift. It's called a blame shift. And as soon as we can articulate monosyllabic grunts, we're busy doing this kind of thing. Picture mom. She's in the laundry room folding laundry. And all of a sudden she hears a sound no mother ever wants to hear. Crash! Oh my goodness, what was that? And so she runs to the sound, and sure enough, her worst fears are realized. This vase that's been in the family for 3 centuries is on the floor in 1,000,000 pieces. And then she asks that nonsensical question, who did it? Well, he, well, she. The accusations fly from the siblings. You know, I'm innocent and righteous, but these nasty siblings of mine, they're the problem around here. You know, that's what was going on in the family. So, in other words, it's our misfortune. It's not our fault, you know. So, but God doesn't punish children for the sins of their fathers unless they commit the same sins. Now, there are cumulative effects of sin, as we'll find out when we look at Exodus in just a moment. But each soul is accountable for his or her own sin. But blaming parents, blaming circumstances, blaming my fate, blaming my past, all these things are very popular. But my friends, we need to be aware of something. We are not locked in to some blind, cruel fate over which we have no control. And I'm sure you don't hear that kind of preaching again. It's called fatalism. And that's not true at all. We are moral beings, we're moral creatures, and we are making decisions every day of our lives for which we will be held accountable by a thrice holy God. So individual accountability is emphasized. Verse 4, all souls are mine. All souls belong to the Lord. If the sins of the father occur in that child, it's because that child chose to emulate that bad example. Well, let's pose this question. What is God's method or standard or rule of judgment? It's found, and I know this is Old Testament, but this is really essentially the New Testament as well, Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16. Now, I don't know if you're marking your Bibles. You might want to mark that in your thinking, if nothing else. The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin, individual accountability. For example, Moses had his hands full, didn't he? He was trying to shepherd 2.5 million Israelites through the wilderness for 40 years. Oh, my goodness. That was a daunting challenge for that poor man. And on one occasion, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rose up. Who do you think you are, Moses? We're just as important as you think you're somebody. And they were railing on Moses. And all of a sudden, you can hear these tectonic plates. This fissure took place. Coincidentally, right underneath the tents of those three men, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they would hear the splash at the bottom. It was so deep. And then God closed up the fissure again. And then fire came off the altar and the tabernacle on 150 of their followers. And I mean, everyone was screaming in terror, running for their lives. But everyone in those tents died except for the three sons of Korah. Korah had three boys by the name of Asher, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. Now, this is my conjecture. I can't prove this. But I believe that they were of age. Now, in our country, a young person comes of age, they attain their majority at age 18 in most states that I'm aware of. But that's not true in Israel. Now, at age 13 in Israel, you have your what? Bar mitzvah. You become a son of the covenant, B'nai B'rith. And then you can go with your daddy up to the high holy days 3 times a year to Jerusalem. Can you imagine how exciting that would be for a 13-year-old boy, a whole million people in town? But at age 20, now, things change. For the first time in your life, you pay the temple tax. At age 20, you're expected to keep rank. Now, what does that mean? In other words, you dissolve your own personal identity to become a part of a larger group to accomplish a greater objective. Every military person understands that. You're allowed to keep rank. And you're voting and so forth. You're held responsible in a very special way when you attain the age of 20 in Israel. And that's why I think these three boys were of that age. Because, and again, I can't prove this. Maybe it was the night before. Dad, you ought not to rise up against Moses. He didn't get his position from a majority vote. God put him in that position. And when you rise up against the man of God, you're putting yourself in great trouble. And Dad, we're of age now. And we're accountable for our behavior. We're 20 and above. And Dad, we're leaving the tent. And they left the tent. And I want to tell you, in Israel, that would be extraordinary. Because those children, if they didn't obey their mom and dad, they could be stoned to death. So, you know, they meant business in those days. But they left the tent and saved their lives. So by doing what they did, they saved their life. Now let's go fast forward in our thinking to Acts chapter 5. Now here we are, the first New Testament church there in Jerusalem. And everyone was so excited. You know, you and I would have Bible study in our home, family altar. They would have Torah study. And maybe their daddy would lead them in Torah study, Genesis through Deuteronomy. First five books are what we call the Pentateuch. And they would learn about the Messiah. Their Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach. They'd learn about him, that Messiah to come. And when they finally realized that it was the Lord Jesus Christ, can you imagine how excited those Jewish young people were, and older people for that matter? They were really, we're so excited. But I'll tell you, their families weren't. Now, I don't know what you understand about Orthodox Judaism, but they would have considered their sons and daughters apostates for doing that. And they would have been kicked out of the family. They're really serious about this. In fact, they would have a funeral for that son or daughter. You believe that, imposter? Well, as far as we're concerned, you're dead to us. Don't you ever come around here again. You're dead to us. They'd have that funeral. And then the patriarch of the clan would pronounce a curse on that son or daughter for what they did. And then, that wasn't the end. They were kicked out of the temple. And at that time, that was the center of Jewish life, the temple. And they were kicked out of their trade unions. All of these connections. There's this little isolated island of faith there in the city of Jerusalem. Then one day, Brother Bart, do you ever know someone who, when you're in their presence, you're encouraged? That was Brother Barnabas. That's why they called him the son of consolation. Because wherever he went, he encouraged people. I want to go up and visit that early church up there. And so he went up to visit. He said, oh my goodness, these people need some groceries. They're starving. They need some bagels and lox and gefilte fish. I've got that island on Cyprus. I'm going to sell that land on Cyprus. So he sold his land on Cyprus, gave the money to the other, buy these people some food. Would you imagine how excited they were when that happened? And that night, over their camel manure fire, Ananias and Sapphira were discussing the events of the day. Boy, that was really something, what Brother Barnabas, it sure was. I can't believe he did that. Boy, he sure got a lot of attention. He sure did. Well, I'd kind of like to have attention. Well, I would too. Who wouldn't want to have attention? Well, we've got some. Well, that's all we have. Well, we can say we only sold it for so much. Well, that wouldn't be right. That'd be a lie. Well, we could. We could! So they framed a lie. Next meeting of the church, here's Brother Peter leading the service. In the back, here comes Brother Ananias, big old sack, First National Bank in Jerusalem. I could just see him shaking it a couple times. You know, he wanted to be ostentatious, you know. And I could see the people in the back. Oh, I'll bet he's going to do it, Brother Barnum. I'll bet he is. And boy, he's, oh boy, he's swelling up like an old toad frog. Oh boy, I'm getting my attention, you know. But before he could utter a syllable, Brother Peter says, Brother, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? And he fell down dead right there in the service. As Dr. Luke would say in his own inimitable style, that caused no small stir. Now, 3 hours later, Sister Tephira, now don't ask me where she was for 3 hours. Pastor told me he knows where she was. You ask Pastor after the service. I have no idea where she was. But she was gone somewhere for 3 hours. She finally shows up. Now, you know what you ladies do? She's looking for the back of her husband's head. You know, where's he sitting now? And so finally she pokes one of the sisters in the back. Have you seen my husband, Annie? Oh, she doesn't know. Great big commotion in the back row. He's like watching a ping pong game. Brother Peter, Sister Sapphira, Brother Peter, Sister Sapphira. So Brother Peter, Sister! And a holy hush fell on that group. You could have heard a shekel drop. Did you sell that land for so much? Well, what would she say? Everyone there knew what happened 3 hours previously to her husband. What would she say? And she's nervous as a cat. She says, well, yay, for so much. And she fell down dead right there in the service. You know, it's a good thing the Lord doesn't do that in the 21st century. Or we'd need a full-time mortician on the church staff and a morgue in the basement. But now think about this. God killed a wife for obeying her husband. But now wait. Think this through. Because she agreed to frame a lie, God held her to account. And she died along with her husband. Individual accountability. Individual responsibility. Now, God's not going to judge one person for the sins of another. Now, an earthly parent might do that. You know, when we had 9 children in our family, and I prided myself, boy, I've got these kids on a short leash, boy. I mean, I'll tell you. In fact, my one boy went to Marine Corps boot camp, and we were talking one day, and he says, Dad, down here, these young men aren't used to all this authority, and they're banging their heads against walls and trying to jump off windows, and it's just like home. He said, So, you know, boy, I thought I was so proud of myself. You know, I'm on top of this, you know. And then fast forward 30 years. Now they're around my table. And these true confessions are coming out about all these felonies they committed behind my back. You did what? I can't believe you did that. And I found out that on one occasion, I disciplined the wrong child. Earthly parents make mistakes. But our Heavenly Father does it. You know, in Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6, he says this, visiting the iniquities of the father upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of those that hate me. Now, up until that point, we could agree with that little urban legend, you know, I'm sure you've heard this. Like mother, like daughter. You ever hear that? Like father, like son. But that's the way the world puts it. But listen, he gives mercy to those that love him. Now, that apple can fall 5,000 miles from the tree. You don't have to be like your sinful parent. That's the idea. Sin has this tendency to spread and perpetuate itself in this growing, swelling tide of corruption for those who hate the Lord. In other words, if you think you're rebellious, wait till you see your kids. You know, cheese gets better with age, but not rebellion. It tends to get worse and worse in each succeeding generation. And in this case, the Israelites consented to their parents' behavior, chose it as their own legacy, and they did worse. The first 5-star general of the Israeli Defense Forces was General Joshua. So now listen, you people. Across that river right there, there are 7 Amorite tribes who are unspeakably, indescribably wicked. Don't marry their kids. Don't worship their gods. Don't follow their ways. That's essentially what he told them. What'd they do? That's exactly what they did. They worshiped their gods. They married their kids. They learned their ways. They did worse than the Canaanites. It became so bad in Israel that finally the Lord said, I don't care if Moses and Samuel pray to me for this people, I wouldn't hear their prayers. The two mightiest prayer warriors ever existed, God wouldn't hear their prayers because they became... There's no such thing as an innocent generation suffering for their evil parents or their ancestors. Our faith is not fatalistic. Remember, individual accountability. That's what he says, the soul that sinneth it shall die. In fact, it alone shall die. Not relatives, not descendants. My own personal iniquity will be my ruin. So individual accountability is emphasized. In fact, it must die. Because God's impartial. Our God's an impartial God. Now, I'm going to give you three pictures tonight to explain this principle of God's judgment. Now, if you've still got your Bible open there to Ezekiel 18, you'll notice in verses 5 through 9 the picture of the righteous man. Now, let's look at him here. Verse 5, if a man be just, in other words, he's chosen to be, he's got a good spirit, he's disposed to obey and please the Lord, he behaves righteously, he walks uprightly in integrity and moral rectitude. This man is a man of principle. He's got a good conscience. You ever hear about someone who does shady things at business dealings and then their conscience is stricken and they can't sleep at night? This guy sleeps like a baby because he's got a good conscience. Now, don't misunderstand, he's not perfect. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20 says, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, but this guy does pretty good. Now, in verses 6 through 9, you'll see the specifics of his behavior. Now, as you read down through here, he said, what on earth? You know, I wouldn't be tempted by... I'm not tempted by excessive camel riding. You know, that wouldn't tempt me in the least, but it might tempt some of these guys. But here's the point. This man marches to the beat of a different drum. In his heart of hearts, he says something like this. I'm not going to live like my culture. I'm not going to live like my neighbors. I'm going to honor God in my life. So he faithfully kept God's laws because he had this inner attitude of his love for the Lord and his precepts. And what does God say about him? Verse 9. He's just. He shall surely live. So because of his conscience, he conforms his life to the will of God to serve him and to please him, to keep himself from the pollution of sin. And such a righteous man was godly King Hezekiah, one of Judah's best kings. He reigned for no less than 29 years. He removed those high places we learned about. He tore them out, brother. And then those images, he destroyed them. He cut down the groves. I mean, this man was a man of action. He was very decisive. Go back 700 years with me and you're thinking back to the wilderness sojourn with Moses and the Israelites. This gives you a picture of what was going on. On one occasion, it's as if, now I can't speak for the Lord obviously, but it's as if the Lord got finally fed up with their behavior and said, fiery serpents, get him up, he's biting me. And people were dying like flies throughout the camp from snake bite poisoning. In the middle of this crisis, God says, Moses, yes, sir, have one of your craftsmen make a brass snake that looks just like those snakes. Yes, sir. And put that on a high post where everyone can see it. And whoever sees that post will survive. Yes, sir. I imagine they made that rather rapidly, don't you think? So they make this brass snake. Now, you know, 2.5 million Israelites have like a 12-mile quadrangle. Now, I imagine they'd have to find this high promontory of some kind. But even so, they jammed that thing up there. 6 miles away, it looked like a fly speck. But if you saw that fly speck, you'd survive that snake bite poisoning. Now, here's the point. They took that snake and they gave that snake credit for that great salvation. And they started worshiping that stupid snake. And show the power of idolatry. This kept on for 700 years. And I can imagine they had snake chorus worshipers. Oh, our snake, you know. Chorus leaders, you know. Our snake, you know. They had probably special people assigned to polish the stupid thing. And this came to the attention of Hezekiah. And he said, what are you people doing? That's Nehushtan. That's a piece of brass. Sergeant, Yes, sir. Get 2 5-pound sledgehammers. Yes, sir. Turn that thing into a pile of dust. Yes, sir. Bum, 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 bum. Our snake, our snake, our snake. They were having a hissy fit over that stupid snake. But that's the kind of a guy Hezekiah was. He did not mess around. He was willing to take on his whole culture to do right before the Lord. Just a wonderful picture of a godly man. Now, mind you, he did not have a godly example. He had a wicked father named Ahaz. He had to do right in spite of his upbringing, in spite of the way he was raised. He chose to please the Lord, which goes to show us all something, doesn't it? My wife and I didn't come from Christian families. We had to choose at a spot in our life. We had to choose. We can't live like our families. We've got to live to please the Lord. And that's what Hezekiah did here. So he's the picture of this son who's choosing to do right. And he did this all on his own. So it's the picture of the righteous man. Now let's go to the second picture, verses 10 through 13. Now here's the picture, totally different picture. Picture of the wicked son. This is the reverse of that previous example. Here is the rebellious son of a righteous man. You see, a just, righteous, godly man might well have an ungodly son. Now, I don't even like to say that, but it's true. Verse 10, if he beget a son that's a robber, in other words, which he might well do. The emphasis here is on the fact that salvation is not by proxy. Personal character is not hereditary. Grace doesn't run on the DNA or the blood or the gene pool. So here's this kid who keeps none of God's precepts because moral principles and piety are not transmitted in the bloodlines or in the family tree. So godly parents can bear wicked children. Wicked parents can bear godly children. Now, please, if you do nothing, you're guaranteed failure. Every child on planet Earth needs to be restrained. Why did God judge Eli? He failed to restrain his sons. And they were adult men. But he failed to restrain them. And if we don't restrain our children, they're going to end up in a jail cell somewhere. So this is the great fear and concern of every godly parent. You know, what's going to happen to my son, my daughter? Now here's this child who receives all this godly, consistent training and education. He's rebuked, he's chastened, he's disciplined, he's restrained by his mom and daddy. They pray for him, they counsel him, they give him to God. They dream of what he could be. And instead he becomes the grief of his father and the bane of his mother and the shame of his entire family. He shakes off everything he was taught. He embraces everything his parents warned him against. He goes counter to a godly example in everything he possibly can. What is God going to do about this? Verse 13. He shall surely die. Now, would you notice, please, the Lord's very precise about this. God will judge the son, not the father. This son can thank himself for his own misery because he's the author of his own destruction. In fact, his relationship to a godly father will greatly exacerbate and aggravate his guilt and his culpability. Because what's the Bible principle? To whom much is given, much is required, right? And this guy received all this grace and teaching. Verse 13, his blood shall be upon him. Now that's an Old Testament formula assigning guilt for a capital crime. In other words, this guy's going to die, and it's his responsibility. It's his fault. He's going to die for his own choices, his own deeds. He can't blame anyone else or anything else for his suffering. In fact, all that light he received makes his sin all that much more heinous and egregious, and his judgment all that much more severe. You will hear preachers say, our Lord Jesus is the Son of God. And he is. He's the Son of God. He's God of Almighty God. You'll also hear preachers say he's the Son of Man, which he is. But he has one personality. Absolutely unique. None other like him in the universe. Two personalities and one nature. That's why you'll hear preachers call him the God-man. But there's, in a general sense, God has three sons. Adam, our Lord Jesus, and Israel. In fact, in Exodus 4:22, Israel referred to as his firstborn son. So think about, in a general sense, God has three sons. Now think about that for a second. Of those three sons, Adam, our Lord Jesus, and Israel, only one ever obeyed the Lord, and that was our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, who of us here tonight would have the temerity to raise our finger against God the Father and say, God the Father, two of your boys went wrong. You failed as a father. I'm not going to do that. Why? Because our God is thrice holy. That's why. He's incapable of sin. It's plainly the fault of the two sons. Now, I know it's part of the human condition that we love to assign guilt and responsibility for people. We hold our court, and I don't know where you hold your court, if it's in your bedroom or your kitchen or your living room, and you hear about something, well, they did this, they did that, no wonder those kids, and then you render your judgment. You better be careful about that. What do you mean? Well, here's what I mean. You and I are limited. We only see a narrow, myopic tunnel vision of any given situation, whereas our God is unlimited. He sees the end from the beginning. He knows every facet, every detail. Now, you might happen to be right in what you say, but you might be a million miles off base and not even realize it. So it's unkind and it's unbiblical. It's not loving to always assign guilt to a parent for a child who's not doing right. Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, kind of after we had a meal today at our sister's house, I was getting sleepy. Abraham's in his tent or on the plains of Mamre, kind of a desolate area, not too much traffic there. And after Sarah's good cooking, he's beginning to nod off, and all of a sudden he lifts it. Whoa! What on earth? And right there before him are three people, one of whom is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is a theophany in the Old Testament. Two angelic messengers, all three of whom look like men. And the Lord is having this soliloquy with himself. He says, he's gesturing toward Abraham in the tent door, shall I tell Abraham what I'm about to do? What's he getting ready to do? He's getting ready to nuke the Jordan Rift Valley. Sodom and Gomorrah, Bela, Admah, Zeboiim, the Pentapolis are going to be a dark spot in the highway that next morning. Yes, I will tell him. Why? Listen, because I know him. That's a term of intimacy. Adam knew his wife and she conceived. Think about that. That's fascinating to think about, isn't it? Abraham and God the Father were intimate friends. What does he know about him? That he teaches children to do justice and judgment after him. In other words, he would do his job as a father. Now, you correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't know of another man in the Bible that God commends as a father doing his job like he does here with Abraham. But he did with Abraham. He will do his job. All right, now let's think about that. Abraham had eight sons by three different mothers, only one of whom was godly, and that was Isaac. All seven others went east to form the Arab nations. Now, can you just hear the gossiping tongues and the neighbor, must be something wrong with that house, seven of those boys went east. Can you just hear the gossiping tongues of that? But they would have been wrong. Abraham did his job. In the pristine beauty of the early creation, which was unspoiled, uncontaminated, no evil music, no drugs, no wrong friends, no bad neighborhoods, no social networking, no electronic gadgets, Adam and Eve raised a Cain, the first murderer in the Bible. Isn't that amazing? In a near-perfect environment, they raised a murderer. He becomes the head of the reprobate race, whereas Seth is the head of the righteous race. Isaac had a Jacob, but he also had a profane, fornicating Esau. Esau. A very unique personality. The one man that I know of who looked on the outside like he was on the inside. A whole lot of us conceal who we really are, but not Esau. Can you imagine his birth? You know, the midwife was there. Ah, it's an animal! No, it's Esau. Covered all over with hair like a garment. Because God wanted him to look outrageous. Because he looked on the outside like he was on the inside. Very unusual, very unique situation. Samuel was arguably the godliest man of his generation. But his sons did not copy his virtues. They accepted bribes and perverted judgment. Josiah was pious and patriotic, but his sons were depraved. And such a son, an unrighteous son of a godly father, was King Manasseh. Now, mind you, Manasseh and Hezekiah lived together for 10 years. They were co-regents. And I can just see godly Hezekiah. Now, Manasseh, son, see that lady right there? Yes, father. She's a widow. Don't let anyone take advantage of her. Yes, dad. See that boy right there? Yes, dad. He's an orphan. Don't let anyone take advantage of an orphan. Yes, dad. See that fellow right over there? Yes, dad. He's a sojourner. Don't let anyone take advantage of it. And I can just see him teaching his son the law of God for 10 years. And then when Hezekiah went to his eternal reward, Manasseh proceeded to destroy a nation. Tradition tells us that he killed so many righteous souls that you could see their blood running in the streets of the city of Jerusalem. In fact, he killed so many righteous souls that when later a revival was attempted, it sputtered and died out because there wasn't enough righteous souls left to sustain the revival. Tradition also tells us he took the greatest writing prophet, Isaiah, put him in a hollow log, and sawed the log in two pieces. The wicked son of a righteous father. Well, let's look at the last picture, verses 14 through 18. The picture now of the righteous grandson. Now we've looked at the righteous man, the ungodly son, now the righteous grandson. Verses 14 through 18, here's this son that seeth all of his father's sins. He's the reverse of that second example, a direct contradiction of that proverb of sour grapes we looked at a moment ago. We're now in what? The third generation. This grandson observes and evaluates his wicked dad, and he says in his heart, I'm not going to live like my dad. And that's what anyone has to do if you come from a lost family. You can't live like your lost people, your lost family. Now, ordinarily, normally, children partake of their parents' sins. But you don't have to. That's the point. You can rise above that. And this particular son was repelled by the way his dad lived. He loathed his habits. He blushes at those. God is pleased to take a branch from a wild olive tree and graft it into a good one. And every Gentile should be familiar with that, because that's a blessing of God. And you can always find a godly example if your parent isn't. You know, perhaps there's a praying grandmother in your family. You've got a godly preacher and a godly pastor's wife. You can turn to them. Or perhaps somewhere close to where you live, there's a godly Christian. I believe this, that if you have a seeking heart, God will lead you to someone who will help you and encourage you. I believe that. So this young man has more respect for the authority of God than the pernicious example of his own dad. So he considers how abominable his dad's life is and how scandalous and reproachful. Like, I can't live like dad. He obeys that law of God written in his heart, Romans 2:15. He obeys that law. Now, such a godly grandson was King Josiah. He began to reign at age 8. That's why some call him the child king. At age 26, he began to repair the temple and led a revival. He's the repetition of the virtues of that godly man found back up in verses 5 through 9 that we looked at initially. So why? Because good and godly men walk the same path. They follow the same Holy Spirit. They appropriate the same grace of God. Verse 17, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. The graceless father will die for his own sins, not the son. And when he does die, the obedient son will not be adversely affected. So his father's wickedness might have affected his opportunities and so forth. But now, and parental influence is enormous. We have to grant that. How can you calculate parental influence? I mean, it's enormous. It's incalculable. But it's not fatal. It's not final. Choices are fatal. But not associations. No child is doomed to automatically imitate his parents' vices or copy his character. So influence is not fatal. Choices are. But the Jews kept repeating their interpretation of Exodus chapter 20. I don't care what you say, Ezekiel. We're still convinced that we're suffering because of our parents' behavior. And they just went on and on. Verse 19, yet ye say why these murmuring, complaining, blaspheming Jews kept quarreling with Ezekiel and quarreling with God. They just would not listen. In verse 30, God, repent and turn, God's merciful appeal to them and to us, that emphasis on individual accountability and that need to repent. Verse 31, very practical question. Why will ye die? Have you friends ever heard of psychotherapy? Have you heard of that? You know, we just have a small, humble ministry up there in North Central Indiana. And so by the time some young people arrive at our door, they've already gone through this psychiatrist and that psychologist and then this institution. So here she is now, she arrives. Well, yeah, you can't blame me because I've got oppositional defiant disorder. What? Doctor says I've got oppositional defiant disorder. Oh, so you're a brat. My friends, our grandparents never even heard of such nonsense. And it is nonsense. And you know, those people have something against mothers and pastors. Oh, you go to that church. Well, no wonder the mess that you're in. I'm sure you've heard that kind of thing. And they blame mothers. Well, yeah, I got problems because my mom loved my sister best. Well, how do you know such a thing? She got the nice jobs and I got the dirty jobs. And not only that, we were poor and we wanted to come to our house. And she got the nicest pillow. It gets rather, and don't forget acid rain. What? Yeah, but it gets ridiculous and insane after a while, the crutch people use to blame their behavior on. And you might be a part of a despised minority or a minority group of some kind, this or that. And boy, you hear that all over the place in today's world. But you know what? If your parent was a reprobate and now you're becoming one, it's not your genes. It's not your DNA. And I doubt that it's demon possession. It's our wicked choices. The individual choices, the individual decisions that you and I have made. Now, a psychotherapist would be glad to blame your pastor, blame your mother, blame your neighborhood, blame your culture. But at the judgment seat of God, that's not going to work. My friends, what was this all about tonight? Individual responsibility. That's true in the Old Testament as well as the New. Individual accountability. When you and I, if you're a believer, you and I are going to stand before the famous seat of Christ. We're going to give an account for our testimony, our behavior, our decisions. If you're lost, you'll be, of course, at the great white throne judgment. Christ, and you won't ever see heaven, but you'll be judged guilty from your behavior, not somebody else's, your behavior. So that's what we need to focus on, isn't it? What am I doing? What are the decisions I am making? Am I seeking the Lord? Am I doing what he wants me to do? Am I getting saved? Am I growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? Am I doing myself what I ought to do? Individual responsibility. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank Thee for this very fascinating study tonight of individual responsibility. And Lord, we thank Thee that no matter what family we came from, what background we came from, what ethnic group we're a part of, none of those things matter as much as my responsible behavior before Thee. Oh Lord, help us here tonight, young and old, to be individual responsible for what we do, what we think, what we say, how we act, how we live. Help us, oh Lord, to live in such a way that we please our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.